The reading is Genesis 26 and can be found on page 27 in the Pew Bibles. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac answered, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Shebar, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah.
I don't know about you, and I need to preface this. My dad was a good dad, but there were things he said to us, things he did, which I swore I would never do or never say, and then stuff happens, and I catch myself doing the same things. Or my boys, they would do something, and I would repeat the very same words my father said, and mid-sentence, I'm still saying the words, but my mind is saying, "You said you wouldn't." Can you relate to that? And there's something of that here in Genesis chapter 26. As we read it, you could be forgiven for thinking we've had that chapter before. It's deja vu, isn't it? Abraham pretended Sarah was his sister. In fact, Sarah got married off to Abimelech, and God had to warn Abimelech that Sarah was already Abraham's wife. That was Genesis chapter 20. Incidentally, I don't think it's the same Abimelech here. He would be mighty old if it was. It may be a family name, or maybe it was a title like king. The word itself means God, with a small g, God the king is my father. So just in passing, we pass on to our children more than we think, good and bad. And just another passing comment. This is the only chapter given over entirely to Isaac. He's mentioned in other chapters, but his story is much shorter, much less spectacular than Abraham's and Jacob's. Isaac is simply this bridge between these two giants. And yet God speaks to him. God gives Isaac the same promise that was given to Abraham. And in Jewish history, Yahweh is known as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So it doesn't matter who we are, whether we think we've got a big part in God's kingdom, or whether we feel insignificant and small in God's kingdom. God is your God. And God is interested in you. And you will inherit the same promises in exactly the same way as others we might think are great in the kingdom. God has a place for us all. So that was just some passing opening remarks. Now let's look in more detail at the passage. And you might think, well, surely we've done it all before with Abraham. And yes, there are some similarities, but there's still much more to learn. And the first thing is this: there was famine in the land, verse 1. And famine in the Bible often brings people to a moment of decision. So Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, it was due to famine he decides to go down to Egypt. Jacob in Genesis 41, due to famine, sends his remaining sons to Egypt, where Joseph had stored up grain. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, famine is what causes Elimelech and Naomi to go to Moab. Luke chapter 15, in the story Jesus told, famine is what causes the prodigal to decide to go home. So famine is a decision time, it's a crisis time for Isaac. And we might say, well, look, Isaac was already in the promised land, so why does God have to allow this famine? Well, faith and trust are grown in times of hardship. When life's easy, we might think it's easy to believe, but it's not. That's the time when we might forget God and think we can manage on our own. And Isaac, you see, can't simply rest on his father's faith. He needs to have his own faith. Isaac might be a bridge between Jacob and Abraham, but his life is by no means insignificant. He was the child that Abraham had waited 100 years for, the child of promise. He was a miracle baby conceived after Sarah had given up all hope. Isaac was the one who carried on the line in the purposes of God on his deathbed, unwittingly maybe, but he passes on and lays hands on Jacob. And as well as God being the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, Isaac is listed as one of the champions of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, he, that's Isaac, blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. So Isaac was the child of promise that Abraham had endured in faith for. But being the son of Abraham was not the key to his spiritual success. He carried on the line of God's plan and was used by God to set apart the next generation. But being the father of Jacob was not the key to his spiritual success. Isaac himself had to live a life of faith. And it's the same for us. We are not saved because our parents were Christians. We're not saved because we're English. We've got to come to faith in Jesus ourselves. And we might say, but surely God only wants the best for his people. Yes, he does. But often God's best does not coincide with what we think is best. I mean, we want stuff. And God says, yeah, I could give you that. But that just lasts a few years. I want you to have a holy character. I want you to inherit eternal life. I want to prepare you for heaven. And so sometimes God allows famines in our lives. For us, it might not mean a lack of food, but some other difficulty. And it's about how we will face them. It's about the decisions we make in the light of them. So as we face these difficulties and trials, are we allowing God to develop a holy character in us, or are we constantly making wrong decisions? So that's what I think is going on here. There's a decision point in Isaac's life. So God confirms Isaac's choice to go to the coast, Philistine country, and he says, stay here. Don't go down to Egypt. I will be with you. More than that, God reaffirms the promises he made to Abraham. Don't go down to Egypt, and I will bless you. So Isaac knows he's in the right place. He knows that God is with him. And then the first test comes, and Isaac passes with flying colors. No, he doesn't, actually. Verse 6. He behaves exactly the same way as his father did in a similar circumstance for the same reason. This time, God steps in before things go too far. Abimelech notices Isaac behaving towards Rebekah in a way that you don't behave towards your sisters. I mean, I like my sisters, love them even. I will kiss them, I might hug them from time to time, but not in the same way as I'll kiss and hug Pavy. All right? So Abimelech notices, she's not your sister. And so we see this Philistine behaving in a more holy manner than God's man. And there's another passing point, actually. Don't judge people from the outside. You see how Isaac had thought how the Philistines would behave towards him? They were behaving, actually, quite honorably at that point. And there's something about the grace of God. Because we might think Isaac's blown it. But he hasn't. The test is not about passing and failing. It's about growing in character. So what does Isaac learn? Well, the next thing we read is, despite this fail, God blesses Isaac. And what had Isaac learned? Well, I think, as we go through the course of the next part of the chapter, we'll see he learns to take God at his word, and he learns to trust God. And he learns to put God first. So the Philistines are envious. Isaac plants crops in the land, and the same year he reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. That's not normal. I'm not a farmer, but I'm told that 25% to 50% yield is about right. Isaac reaps 100-fold. 100 times what he plants. He becomes rich. And his wealth continues to grow, and more people, servants, get added to his number. And he has so many flocks, so many herds and servants that the Philistines envy him. So all the wells that Abraham, his father, had dug, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Now remember, these are days of drought, days of famine. So water is scarce. So these wells, they are very important. The Philistines are trying to starve Isaac out of existence because they're envious of his success. And then Abimelech says to Isaac, move away from us. You've become too powerful for us. In a land with limited resources, there's not enough to sustain both Abimelech's people and Isaac's vast and growing household. So he moves away. And he reopens the wells that had been dug in the time of his father, Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham had died. Instead of fighting, Isaac simply moves on and reopens those wells. He's trying to establish his presence in the land, claiming that his father's right by inheritance. That's why he gives them the same names. And then he goes to dig another well. And this happens over and over again. We get these wonderful names, Esek, which means contention or dispute, because they dispute with him, verse 20. Sitnah, verse 21, which means enmity or opposition. Actually, Sitnah, we get the name Satan from there. The opposer. And so just as Christians, we can see, look, Satan, he is the adversary. He is the hostile opposition for every believer, but not even Satan can stop God's people from accomplishing God's will in their own lives. And this is what Isaac is learning. Because finally, verse 22, he moves on and he digs another well and no one quarrels over it. So in all that moving around, Isaac has learned to trust God. So that God is the first thing that comes to mind. And he names this well Rehoboth, which means room. And he says, now the Lord, you see, he's given it to the Lord now. Now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. So he doesn't fight back. He just moves on, digs another well until finally the Philistines give up and lets him have his space. Now, I don't know how anxious Isaac was and how he was feeling at that point. But the night he arrives in Beersheba, God appears to him. It seems to be a confirmation. And God speaks these wonderful words to him of assurance and of promise. He reiterates that promise he made to his father Abraham. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And here's how far Isaac's moved. Because look at his response. Isaac builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. An altar speaks of dedication. And Isaac knows all about altars, doesn't he? Because you recall when he was a small boy in Mount Moriah. And Abraham, his father, binds him and puts him on the altar and is about to sacrifice him. And at the last possible moment, God stops Abraham. An altar speaks of dedication, and possibly no one knows the full cost of total commitment more than Isaac, so he built an altar there and calls on the name of the Lord. An altar is where we make sacrifices to God. And the Apostle Paul, he urges us, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Taylor Smith, he had a practice every morning before he got out of bed. This would be his prayer. Lord Jesus, this bed is the altar. My body is the sacrifice. I offer it afresh to you in total dedication. What about you this morning? Have you built your altar? Have you offered yourself as a sacrifice to God? Have you reaffirmed that dedication to the Lord? This needs to be done often in our lives. The problem with living sacrifices, because sacrifices were normally killed before they were put on the altar, the problem with living sacrifices is they run away. Are we a living sacrifice? So that's the first thing he does. He builds an altar. Secondly, Isaac pitches a tent. Isaac heard the voice of the Lord in Beersheba. He met with God, and so he pitches his tent. The people of God, we should always try to stay close to the presence and the direction of God. If God is speaking, that's where we should want to be. But notice, he pitches a tent. He doesn't build a house. A tent speaks of temporariness. And the reason Isaac was in Beersheba was because God was there and God was speaking. God had brought him there. But if God's presence should move and lead him elsewhere, Isaac's ready to go. Here's another sign, you see, of his dedication. His house was not some geographical location where all his possessions were established. His home was wherever God and his will were to be found. And that's what I'm beginning to learn in the army as well. If you look at my car at the moment, all my military possessions are in the car because I'm going to my army pad tomorrow. I'm going somewhere else for 3 days. And last week I wasn't in my army pad either. We're constantly moving. And we kept told, be prepared to move. And as Christians, you see, we are pilgrims passing through this world. And in order to pass through, we've got to be a little bit detached from the world and all that it holds dear. Because our hearts belong to another kingdom. Jim Elliot, a missionary killed for taking the gospel to the Hinori people in Ecuador, he said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. No matter how hard we try, we cannot retain these things of this life. They're passing away, moths are eating them, rust is rotting them. There's no future in this earthly stuff. So Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. We've got to be detached from the world's pleasure. So Isaac, he's built an altar. He's pitched his tent, ready to move at a moment's notice. And it's then that he digs a well. Or at least his servants dig the well. So notice where Isaac's heart is. God first. I mean, water for Isaac's a matter of life and death. It is a matter of digging or dying. He had to have water. And in that Middle Eastern land, he had to have lots of it. But first God, that's what he's learned. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things get added to you. That's what he's learning. That's the character God is molding. And Isaac is blessed so much that even his enemies realize it's God's doing. And they come and they seek him out and they make peace with him that same day, verse 32 onwards. Putting God first. Staying close to God. So Isaac's now learnt not to trust in his own ingenuity, but to put God first. And this was the character that God was moulding. And he does the same for us too. Now as I close, just two other little things. If you're looking for satisfaction in this world, and life can be a struggle. Digging wells is hard work. And so many people strive for joy and for contentment in this life. For Isaac, that was a matter of life and death. But he learned to stay close to God. And the good thing for us Christians is God has taken the struggle out of all of this. Since Jesus, since the cross, we don't have to strive for that life-giving water anymore. It's freely available. So remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Every day she's going up to get water and then go back to use it. And Jesus says, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask for that living water. And you would never thirst. And if you're not yet a believer, first of all, thank you for being here. If you're not yet a believer, look, this offer is for you. No need to look for satisfaction elsewhere. Simply trusting empty promises. Jesus offers living water, freely available, life-giving water. And maybe you are a Christian, but there's times when we all strive, when we all are like the old Isaac, isn't it? When we try things our way, and God wants to mold us. To trust him more. He's growing our character. And so we come to Jesus. But finding satisfaction in Christ doesn't mean that everything is going to be hunky-dory. No more troubles. You see, God's still got to mould us. We're still a work in process. And so verse 35 there's that little hint that not everything is rosy. Esau marries, two women. He's got to have a rosy life at all. But they cause bitterness for Isaac and Rebekah. God is going to shape Isaac even more. He's going to mold him even more. This side of heaven, we are not perfect. So God continually tests, shapes, molds, making us ready for our eternal home. Amen.